Family, I'm so glad to see you here this morning, and I'm so glad that I get to be here and to share some thoughts from God's Word. We're going to continue our series through the book of Job this morning. So let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you'll find this on page 433. Now, as we've conducted this study of Job, I think we've seen that our study of the book is something like observing the night sky. In other words, when you look up at the night sky, most of what you see is darkness. But then scattered throughout the dark sky, you see these beautiful points of light. And those points of light are where your eyes are directed. Well, so too, the book of Job has mostly contained a dark backdrop. In other words, it has been a book filled with sorrow and loss and misery and confusion about the ways of God. But then scattered throughout all of that darkness, we have also seen these brilliant points where Job makes these remarkable statements of faith. And we have devoted most of our attention to examining those statements. The most recent statement of faith that Job offered was found in last week's text. That was chapter 23, verse 10. Do you remember? Job began by talking about his confusion at the ways of God. He didn't understand why had he lost his kids and his wealth and his health. He didn't understand the ways of God. He says, I look in front of me, I look behind me, look to the left, I look to the right. I see that God is doing things, but I don't get what he's doing, and I don't understand all the reasons why. But then, in the midst of the confusion, Job says this, but God knows the way that I take. In other words, I'm confused about God. God's not confused about me. He understands me. He knows what he's doing with me. And Job said, after I have passed through this crucible, I will come forth as gold. In other words, just as gold is passed through a crucible, and in the process the dross is burned away, leaving a more pure metal behind, so too Job believed that as he passed through the crucible of life, all of the remaining impurities in him would be burned away. And he would be left a more faithful man, a more holy man, a more useful man. That was Job's confidence. Job believed that God was at work in his life. Job was a man of faith. He trusted in the grace of God. And so that was his confidence moving forward through all these terrible trials. Of course, Job has said things like this on a number of occasions throughout the book, and none of Job's friends understand what he's talking about. They do not come from the same perspective of faith that Job does. And here in Job chapter 25, Bildad is going to respond to Job's most recent declaration of faith. And it's evident from Bildad's words that when he hears Job talk in these ways, he doesn't hear faith coming out of Job. What he hears is pride. He thinks Job is saying, I'm a great guy, and so God's going to put me to the test and find out how great I am, and I'm going to come forth as gold. That's how Bildad understands Job's statements. He understands them as declarations of his own inherent righteousness, expecting that God is going to look favorably upon Job because of his inherent goodness and things like this. Now, of course, Bildad is dead wrong when it comes to Job. We know that because we already have seen the Lord's own evaluation of Job, that he is indeed a man of faith. He's not a man who relies on his own goodness to try to achieve favor with God. Rather, he is a good man because God has already changed him and is working in his life. So he's not trying to earn a right standing with God. He is a man who has a right standing with God, and that's changed the way that he lives. Bildad's friend doesn't understand that. He thinks Job is still talking in pure pride. And so what Bildad does here in chapter 25 is he tries to stoke some humility in Job. And he does it in the following ways. First of all, he's going to talk about the greatness of God. And then he's going to talk about the sinfulness of humanity. And he's going to try to remind Job of these two truths for the purpose of stoking those humble thoughts. Now, what we're going to do this morning is look through the entirety of chapter 25. It's only six verses. In fact, this is the shortest speech that anybody gives in the entire book of Job. This is also the last time that any of Job's three friends are going to speak in this book. And so we can almost look at Bildad's final words here as a final summary of all that his friends have been trying to teach him. We see that Bildad reintroduces the concept of this vast chasm between creator and creature. God is high, we are low. Bildad says we must not forget these facts. And of course, though Bildad gets Job wrong, I think the general statements that he makes are statements that we all need to hear. Because isn't it indeed a general truth that we more often than not entertain views of ourselves that are too high rather than too low? Most of the time, our problems with God and other people are problems related to our own pride. Our own high views of self, maybe low views of God or of others. And so it does us all a service to hear from the Scriptures about the greatness of God, to hear reminders of our own sinfulness. And so let me just read through the entire chapter, and then I'll begin in a word of prayer, and we can really consider the useful things that he has to say here. So verse 1 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered Job and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?'" Let's pray. Lord, as we consider Bildad's words, we pray that you would drill them into our hearts. We pray that you would use these words to give us new and lofty thoughts about yourself, and that we would develop realistic views about ourselves. And that this would form the basis for a new kind of relationship with you and those around us. Lord, I pray that you would work that grace into us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turning to the first half of this chapter now, we see that we must learn to think high thoughts of God. Think high thoughts of God. Why? Because He is the only true and living God that there is. He is the only one. And to this one God belongs all the glory. And we see the multifaceted parts of His glory here in the first half of the chapter. First of all, notice that part of His glory consists in the fact that to this God belongs all the dominion. You see that in the first part of verse 2. For God to have the dominion means that God has supreme rule over all. He is the one leader of the universe. God has dominion over all things because He alone has the power to rule. In theology, we refer to this as the omnipotence of God. It means that God never gets tired. God never needs a break. He never needs to take a nap. God never has to recharge His batteries. He possesses within Himself an infinite supply of power that never drains. And so God can accomplish all of His good purposes. Philippians 3:21 says, "God's power is what enables Him to subject all things to Himself." God alone also has the authority to rule over all things. God is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the maker of all of you and of me. And the fact that God has made us gives Him a natural right of ownership over all things. Because he is the rightful owner, he has the rightful authority to rule. God also alone has the ability to rule. In theology, we refer to this as the omnisapience of God. It means that God possesses all wisdom. He knows all things, and God knows exactly the right thing to do in every situation. So you never have to worry about God making an unwise decision or heading down a faulty course and then having to correct himself. No, he is always absolutely wise in the way that he governs his universe. So friends, all dominion belongs to God for these reasons. Friends, it is precisely because he has these infinite supplies of power and of wisdom and of authority that God's dominion truly is a universal dominion. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 12 says, "Both riches and honor come from God, and he rules over all." There is not one stray electron floating through this universe able to declare its own autonomy from God. Every aspect of the universe is his. He is the king of it all. God's dominion is an absolute dominion. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases." That means God does not share his power with anyone. He may delegate portions of his power as he sees fit, but God does not share his power. God has no true rivals. He is not threatened by the works of Satan or evil men. He does as his will pleases. And additionally, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. Daniel 4:34 says, "His kingdom endures from generation to generation." That's because God himself is eternal, and so his rule will never come to an end. My friends, when we consider that all dominion belongs to God and that it's owing to his absolute power and authority and wisdom, what response could we offer except to give our amen to these truths? See, we who have come to God in faith celebrate the fact that he is the true leader of this universe, that all falls within his good and sovereign plan, that he is a king over us. Who would you rather have as king over you besides God? Who else would be as wise as he? Who else would be as holy or good to you as he? You see, we celebrate the reign of God because we realize that there is no person better suited to reign than he. Friends, consider the reign of God in contrast to the human leaders that you have known, or perhaps those that you have read about in the history books. Think of the most powerful leader that you can recall. What was that person except a fallible human being who used their power for evil rather than good, who became corrupted by the authority that they held? These things never happened to God. What was their kingdom except a temporary blip on the radar of history that soon faded? Such does not happen with God. And what was the extent of that great leader's reign except to reign over just a tiny fraction of this little speck of dust called earth? Compare that to God's reign, which extends over all things. You see, God truly possesses all glory. His glory is expressed in his dominion. For that, he deserves our praise and our thanks. But then you notice, secondly, another aspect of God's glory is that with him is all fear. That's at the beginning of verse 2 as well. Fear in this passage primarily refers to the concepts of honor and reverence and love. To him belongs all of these things. And yes, it also includes a dose of healthy dread of God and of the power that he possesses. Friends, God is the very personification of fear. He is honor and worth personified. And the better we get to know God, the more the fear of him gets stirred within us. How could that not be the case? That the more we learn of the attributes of God, both those of His greatness and those of His moral goodness, how could we not help but be stirred up in our affections more and more to desire to worship God with greater fervor because we see the greatness of His being? And how different our experience with God is from our experience with other people. I remember in college, there was this one pastor in particular that I nearly idolized. He was a larger-than-life figure to me. And I had listened to audio of his sermons, and his sermons just left me spellbound. And I would think to myself in college, I wish I could be like that man. He is the greatest there ever was. And I read his books, and his books stirred my soul. And he just became almost like an idol to me. Then I finally had an opportunity to watch a video sermon from him. And I was so excited to finally get to see this person, you know, to see his face and to watch him speak. And I watched the video, and immediately that idolatry just came crashing down because it turned out that this man was a little man with an ill-fitting suit, and his hand gestures were the wildest I've ever seen. And so the great speaking was very different from the personal presentation of the speaker. And I thought, this guy's actually kind of a weirdo. You know, so I learned to love his writings and his preaching, but not to think of him anymore as this larger-than-life giant of a man. And that was a good thing. That was the grace of God working in me, teaching me not to think more highly of people than I should. But you know, that's often the case with people. From a distance, people really impress us. Then the closer and closer we get to them, the more flaws we see. Maybe you can remember, if you are married, the moment when you first met your spouse and how you were dazzled by that person. You just couldn't wait to get closer to them. And the relationship formed, you got engaged, and then you got married. And then about 6 months into the marriage, you're thinking, wow, how did I miss all of this, right? You start to see the character flaws coming out because the closer you are to somebody, the more their imperfections start to show. Well, not so with God. The closer you get to God, the more impressed you become with Him. The greater His goodness appears to you. The more incredible His attributes of greatness seem to be. And so that is why the people of God are eager to get to know God better and better, because their souls are not filled up by people, not humans. Their souls are filled up by Him. One day all people will regard God with fear. Philippians 2:10 says, "At His name every knee shall one day bow, some out of love, some because they must, but all will one day fear Him." We see next that another aspect of God's glory is His power to make peace. And the verse 2 says, "He makes peace in His high heaven." I should note an interpretive challenge here. The King James Version actually says, "He makes peace in the high places." So commentators wonder what exactly is Bildad thinking of here. Is he thinking of human rulers? Okay, God makes peace among the kingdoms of the earth. Or is it referring to the stars above? God makes peace among the heavenly bodies. Or is it referring to heaven? God makes peace in the realm where He dwells, among His angels and saints. Which is it? Well, I think the third option is the strongest one. That where God dwells, there is absolute shalom. Okay? There is complete peace. The angels of God perfectly obey His will, and so do the saints above. That's why we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, God knows perfect peace in His dwelling place. We pray that God would make that peace known here. And yet, who could deny that God also has the power to make peace in lesser realms as well? God can make peace here on earth. One day He will do it. He will establish a kingdom that rules over all, and perfect peace will be a reality. You see, friends, God is peace, as well as the giver of peace. Practically, it means that true peace is impossible apart from a knowledge of God. Okay, if you don't know Him, if you have no relationship with God, how can you expect to have peace? He's the creator of peace, the personification of it. And so we must know God to know true peace. And the better we know God, the more peace we will have in our lives and in our relationships. The more of God you have, the more peace you will have. And so we thank God that He is one of peace. But then notice what it says in verse 3. Here's another aspect of God's glory. It says He is also a God with numberless armies. Now we may pause here and sense something of a contradiction, right? How can it say He has all peace in His possession, but then He's also the God who commands infinite armies? Well, a couple of things worth saying here. First of all, sometimes peace first requires the use of an army. Think about Europe in the middle of the 20th century. Was there any chance for peace in Hitler's Europe without the military might of the United States and Britain and the other Western powers? You see, force had to be exercised first before the peace could be secured. The same is true in the realm of God as well. One day there will be universal peace in His kingdom, but it will not come before God sends forth His armies to make peace. But there's also another sense to this. To say that God has numberless armies is also simply another way of saying God is infinite in His strength. Scriptures often refer to God as the Lord of hosts. It's the same idea. He is the Lord of the hosts of angels, countless millions at His disposal, and He sends them forth as He pleases. God is also Lord of the heavenly bodies. He created all the stars above, and He commands their courses. They are His hosts. God is Lord of all of the humans who tread this earth. And though not all acknowledge His kingship, He is Lord of them nonetheless. He is Lord of the animal kingdom and even of atmospheric forces. Psalm 148, verse 8 says, "Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, all fulfill His words." Remember, the disciples of the Son of God in the Gospel said, "Behold, even the wind and the waves obey Him." He is truly the Lord of hosts, the God who commands all armies. Friends, what a comfort for us to know that the power that God can call forth is without limit. God does not need armies to execute His will because He is all-powerful. But He has the ability to command all. That is the great show of His strength, that all obey His instructions. What a comfort to know that though many may oppose God, none can finally prevail over Him. Their armies are small. His army is infinite. We turn next to the last part of verse 3. We see that God's glory also consists of this, that He has the power to reveal His glory to all. The verse asks, "Upon whom does God's light not arise?" God's light signifies many things in the Scriptures. Sometimes it refers to the holiness of God. And so in the Epistle of John, it says, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Okay, so it's His moral purity. God's light also refers to God's truth. That's why in Psalm 119 it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Right? Your word gives me truth that shows me where I am now and where my life is headed. The light of God also refers to simply natural light, the light of the sun itself. It comes to us from God and brings life to the earth. Friends, just as the light of the sun touches every creature, so too does the light of God touch every person. All of us have had an experience of God's grace in our lives. We have heard His truth. We have felt the warmth of the sun that He's provided. we have known something of His holy ways. Whatever light that we have enjoyed indeed has come from God. And there is no light to be found apart from Him. My friends, this is what God is like. There is only one of Him in existence. And to Him belongs all the glory. That means to Him belongs all dominion and all power and all honor and all might. To Him deserves, or He deserves all of our worship for it. And this is the first thing that Bildad wants us all to understand. Indeed, that God Himself wants us to understand that He is the most glorious being. And we're not going to find our hearts resting content until they have been made content in Him. But then as we turn to the second part of the chapter, we see that Bildad now turns from the greatness of God to the lowliness of all of us. And we see here indeed a very stark contrast. First of all, Bildad reminds us that unlike God, who is holy, we are inherently sinful creatures. Look at the questions that he asks here in verse 4. He says, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" In other words, how can we, being what we are, ever hope to have a just declaration from God? How can we ever expect Him to say we are righteous when we're so sinful by comparison? In fact, Bildad is here touching upon two really important truths that we need to understand. The first is a truth that we call original sin. Here's what that means. It means that when God first created human beings, He created them in holiness just like Himself. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were completely righteous. And yet they were also endowed with a free will, capable of making a choice. Would they be confirmed in their righteousness, or would they reject the God who made them? God gave them a simple test, one rule, and they could choose, would they follow Him or not? Scriptures tell us that our first parents chose to reject God, make themselves God instead, to become the own arbiters of right and wrong, truth and falsehood. They chose to disobey God and do their own thing. Friends, that's what the Bible calls sin. It is the decision to set God's will aside and to live by your own will instead. It's to see God as a being not worthy of your trust, not worthy of listening to a God, not worthy of loving enough to follow. It's the choice to go and do your own thing. Adam and Eve committed the first sin. It was the original sin. And because they sinned, all of us who have come from them, because there's one human family, you understand, we who have all come from them have likewise been sinners. We all bear the guilt of Adam's first sin. We all have a sinful nature, so we are sinners by nature and by choice. We're all part of one human tree sprung from one original seed. We all bear the imperfections of that original seed. And so Bildad touches upon that. That's why he says, who born of woman can be pure? Meaning, who among us who belongs to the human race, who comes by natural descent from our first parents, how can we think that we would ever be counted sinless? But then there's another aspect that he touches upon, and that is a concept we call the radical depravity of man. Okay. A radical depravity. Romans chapter 3 touches upon this. It says, quote, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one understands God, and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become unprofitable. No one does good, not even one." And it concludes with these thoughts. There's no one who fears God. You see, we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and our sins have affected every aspect of our lives. It affects the way that we think. It affects the way that we feel. It affects the way that we make our decisions. It affects the way that we relate to God and to the people around us. We are truly depraved in our natures. You know, that's kind of a tough concept for people these days. It's not tough in all cultures of the world, but it is in Western culture, to accept the depravity of human nature. And yet I think that even looking beyond the Scriptures to your own experience, you can confirm with me that human nature has a problem. Consider how often human beings fall prey to their own temptations. Okay, even when they know that a certain decision is going to hurt themselves and it'll hurt the people that they love most, they still fall to those temptations. They still give in time and time and time again, bringing harm to many people. Why do we do that? Isn't it because of this defect in our natures? Consider how not even the penalties imposed by the law can deter our behavior. Who among us is not guilty of theft, and yet the law says you shall not steal? Penalties are imposed for doing it. We still take the risk. Why? There's a defect in our natures. Why do we mistreat others in our speech and conduct? Why don't we love others as we ought? Isn't it because of the defect of our nature? I read a lot of political blogs, and I've learned to stop reading the comments section of those blogs because they are so filled with vitriol. People wouldn't talk that way face-to-face, but they would certainly speak that way behind the privacy of a keyboard. What's happening there? Isn't it that the true nature of their heart is being emboldened by their privacy? And we're seeing what people are really like in those comments. You see, there's a defect in human nature, and it comes out when we think we can get away with it without personal consequence, like online. We could also consider how we fail to do the good so often. Even when we have opportunity to do good, we don't do it. You know, in the Bible, righteousness isn't just about refraining from bad things. It's also about positively doing good things, taking care of the orphan and the widow, and treating your neighbors justly, being fair in all of your dealings with people, being motivated in all things out of your love for God and others. How often we fail to do the good. It's because there's something wrong on the inside. And then, of course, we could add to all this our general apathy toward the things of God. Why don't we care about the most amazing of all beings? Why are we excited about sports and new cars and new clothes, but we're not excited about what God is doing in and through our lives and in the world? Why does the cross of Christ not inspire us, and yet a great athlete will? You see, there's something twisted on the inside. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous deeds are even tainted like filthy rags." And we will all fade away like a leaf. Our iniquities will take us away. This is something that we need to understand about ourselves. And then Bildad next turns to the smallness of humanity. He says in verses 5 and 6, "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Now, if Bildad here is saying human beings are inherently no better than maggots and worms, clearly Bildad is mistaken, right? God himself offers a higher evaluation of us than that. Scripture tells us that we are image bearers of God. That's what separates us from everything else in the created realm. We bear his mark. We possess great dignity because of that. And yet we could take Bildad's words in another sense. We could say the distance between us and God is comparable to the distance between the worm and the human being. Vast chasm between the two. We are small in comparison to God. We are creatures. God is the creator. We live under the constant threat of death. When we do die, we return to the dust. We are utterly dependent on God for all things. See, there is a great difference between our wisdom, power, and might and God's. This is why King David said in Psalm 8, "God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that you would think of him? The son of man that you would have regard for him?" Right? He is so great and we are so small. It's a miracle that he would even be interested in us, that he should even want to communicate himself to us. even greater, that He would desire a relationship with us. We come now to the conclusion of Bildad's words here. He has reminded us of two important truths, that God is great and that we are small. Been reminded to think high thoughts of God, to think realistically about ourselves. Dignified? Yes, because we bear His image. But do we have a problem? Yes. The problem is our sinful nature. That's what Bildad wants us to know. But before I conclude, there's one more thing that I want you to know. And I want to return to the question that was found in verse 4. Remember the question Bildad asked here? He said, "How then can a man be right before God?" In light of who God is, who we are, how could we ever expect that God would look well at us? Well, obviously, the way that Bildad asked the question, the answer for him was negative, right? There's no way. No way a human being could ever be justified before God. And yet, that may not be the complete answer. Looking from a human perspective, it surely is. It is impossible for we who are small and sinful to ever earn the praise of God. We can't do it on our own. There's no righteous deeds that we can perform to compensate for our own sins. We cannot justify ourselves before God any more than a defendant in a murder case could declare himself innocent to a judge. No, the judge must do it. But do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? Jesus said, "But what is impossible with man is possible with God." With God, the impossible can be a reality. The truth is that God has made a way for people like us to be rightly related to a person like Him. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by His grace as a gift." So, are we sinners? Yeah. Does that mean our relationship with God is broken? Yes. Does that mean we're under the curse of sin and death? Yes. Does that mean that we have to be condemned to this state? No. God, in His grace, offers as a gift a judgment of righteousness for us. He is willing to declare us righteous even when we have sinned. How can He do that? Well, continuing on in the passage, verse 24 says, "It happens through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So what God has done for us is to send someone into the world, namely Jesus, His very own Son, who did live a life of perfect righteousness, something we were incapable of. He could do it because He was God's very Son. And then on the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary, Christ took upon Himself all of our guilt. And God judged it there. So God has offered a substitute for all of us. Our sins can be judged on Christ, whose shoulders are infinitely wide so as to bear it. And He can offer to us the righteousness of Christ by faith. So there are two ways to achieve righteousness with God. One way is you can try to do it yourself, never going to work. The other way to do it is to receive God through Christ by faith. That does work. God takes your faith and counts it for righteousness. Listen to what Romans chapter 4 says about Abraham. It says, "Abraham offered no distrust concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this is why his faith was counted to him for righteousness." And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, adds these words, "The words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written just for Abraham's sake, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, the man who was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification." You see, so there is a righteousness to be had through faith in Christ, apart from our own deeds. Galatians 2:16 says this, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." I mean, there's nothing you can do to compensate for your sin to make God say, "Yeah, you're righteous in my sight." But then it adds this, "But through faith in Jesus Christ, we who have believed can be justified." You see, there are two ways to try to achieve righteousness. One way that always fails, one way that always succeeds. One by your own works, one by faith in God through Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of works, but is the gift of God." You see. So, can a man be right in God's sight? The answer is yes. Yes, he can. Yes, she can. But not by hanging on to your pride, okay? And not by thinking that you've got enough inherent goodness within you that you can make God impressed with your life and thereby earn His favor. It's only by, paradoxically, admitting your own sinfulness and by trusting the provisions that God has made through Christ. Confessing to Him your sins, forsaking them, and then asking God to pardon you through the work of His Son. Therein is a man made right with God. And so this is amazing, isn't it? That we can affirm three truths all at the same time. That God is high and holy, we are low and sinful, and yet we can be right with Him anyway. We can hold all three truths together. We can affirm along with Job that yes, when God has finished with His work in us, we shall come forth as gold. Because we can be confident in what He is doing in and through us. So my friend, if you are not yet entertaining high thoughts of God, let me encourage you to reconsider. He is a glorious God, worthy of your highest thoughts. If you have not pondered what it means to be human yet, namely to be dignified yet broken by sin, it's time to contemplate that thought. And if you haven't yet come to know God through faith and receiving the righteousness that comes by faith, let me encourage you to take that step today. You can meet me in the hallway. Simply look me in the eye and say, "Pastor, I want to tell you about a decision I just made." Or say, "I'd like to talk a little bit more about these things." And I would be happy to have those discussions with you. This is the basis for a new and better life. It begins with faith in God through Christ. Well, let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. And though Bildad's evaluation of Job was wrong, yet we know that his evaluation of so many of us would be accurate. Lord, we think too little of You and we think too highly of ourselves, and we know that that's what makes our lives more difficult than they should be. It's what breaks down our relationships with others. And so, Lord, we pray for Your grace. We pray, Lord, that You would stir our hearts, that You would give us humility, that You would bring us to the point of being willing to confess that, yes, to You alone belongs the glory. And, Lord, that You would help us to acknowledge our own fallenness. Lord, I pray that those two acknowledgments would be the basis for a new kind of life for us, a life lived by faith and in humility. And I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would do its healing work in us and in our relationships as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.